that I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 2. It's verses 11 through to 22. Therefore, remember that formerly you, who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
Thank you very much. Well, a silly but true story to start off with as we begin. A soldier was watching some new recruits on a shooting range and happened to notice one young man stood off to the side, stood to attention. He didn't know why, but every time that the range was in use, there was this man stood to attention off to one side. And curiosity got the better of him, so he went up to the commanding officer and said, What's that guy doing there? And the officer gave the reply, well, that's the protocol for this firing range. That's just how we've always done it. Still curious, this soldier researched further into this protocol, and he found out that it was written originally when officers first had horses, and the soldier was there to hold onto the bridle in case they were spooked by the gunfire and they ran away. But the thing was that it had been 80 years since the last horse had been at the base. And so this soldier had stood there like a lemon all that time without any reason. It seems silly to us, but it raises the question of why. Why do we do things? We're susceptible to that sort of thinking in church as well. We do things a certain way because that's the way we've always done it, because that's our protocol, rather than we know the reason why. We might be doing them for very good reasons, and I'm sure we are, but it's vital that we know what those reasons why, that we can give a good answer to the why question, so that we can also answer the what, the where, the when, the who, questions as well. So that's what I want to do this morning. I want to ask the big why of house groups. And how we're going to do that is firstly by reminding ourselves of how church fits into God's plan for the world. This is going to be a whistle-stop tour of the Bible, so hold on to your hats and get your fingers ready to turn to the right pages. We're going to start, though, before creation began with God, before the stars were first flung out into space, before the first plant sent up its first shoot, before Adam drew in that first deep breath of air into his lungs, there was God, not sat bored in the heavens wondering what to do with his time, but Father, Son, and Spirit living together in a perfect community, each of them delighting and glorifying the other. God had everything that he needed in and of himself. And so it was out of grace, it was out of his kindness that God chose to make a world with people in it. Genesis chapter 1, 26 to 28 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in numbers. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea, the birds in the air and in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground.'" Vital verses for helping us to understand our world and our place within it. That God's plan from the beginning was that mankind would bear his image, like the Trinity. They would be a community living together in perfect harmony and glorifying God. So much could be said on these verses, and probably has been at one point or another. But it's helpful to see what we had by looking at what we lost. What God united, sin divided. If Adam and Eve were supposed to build a united community that glorified God, well, the exact opposite happened, didn't it? Sin built a divided community that opposed God, but not wholly divided, instead united in opposition to God. That's what Psalm 2 says. "The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break off their chains. Let us throw off their shackles.'" Humanity unites together in a common cause of hatred to God. That's what we see at Babel. Humanity coming together, not to make God's name great, but to make their name great. "Let us break off his chains. Let us throw off his shackles." But it's a fragile alliance at best. Adam and Eve are naked and feel shame. Instead of relating to each other in unembarrassed harmony, humanity now feels the need to cover and defend themselves, to protect themselves by dividing against each other and opposing each other. Communities of mistrust, suspicion, and hostility. Sin spread throughout the world. Genesis 6, 5 and 6. "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time." And we read that tragic line. "The Lord regretted that he'd made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled." Our vertical unity and community with God is shattered. It's broken, smashed. We can no longer walk with God in the garden in the cool of the day. And our horizontal community to each other is broken as well. Instead of being communities that give a fair representation of God, of being a loving community made in his image, we now misrepresent God and tell a lie about him by our disunity and our hatred. Christians aren't the only ones who've spotted that. You'd have to be pretty blind to say that we live in perfect harmony. We see division on a global scale, on a national scale, on a local scale, even if we're honest, on a personal scale as well. We can all see the problem and try and deal with it in one way or another, by social action, by politics, city planning, feeding the homeless, joining gangs, social clubs, online community, coffee shops. Even following a football team is, in part, an attempt to regain what was lost, to rebuild unity around a game, around a team, even around an idea. The problem is, it just doesn't get to the heart of the problem. Even within the groups, there's difficulty and distance. The football fans that are hugging each other after a goal on the terraces on a Saturday can be complete strangers on the bus the very next day. I wonder if you've ever thought what it would be like to live in perfect harmony with other people, to be perfectly at ease with them. We get small glimpses of that in good friendships, don't we, or in marriage at times. But even there, there's difference, distance. We can't always make ourselves perfectly known, nor can we perfectly know the other. If we had time, we could trace that theme of community all the way through the Old Testament. Community was established in Eden. It was broken at the fall. It was promised to Abraham. It was built in part at the Exodus. It was broken again at the exile. But after the exile, they came back together. A tiny remnant, a small community. Only a small community being restored. We end the Old Testament longing for that hope, longing for something that will rebuild this united community, vertically to God and horizontally to each other. One Christian minister, Christopher Ashe, has said that we'll never fully appreciate the local church until we feel the pain of our broken world. As we look around at the world around us and feel how much we lost at the fall, as our hopes and expectations for community are repeatedly dashed, we should long for something that will unite us together again in one new community that glorifies God. Were we to follow those threads just one step further, they would take us to the cross. The sin that disintegrates community, that alienates us from one another, was placed on Jesus at the cross. In our place, he experienced the isolation, the hostility, the separation from God, the Father that we deserved, so that we could receive the great reconciliation, the great uniting and welcoming back together that we don't deserve. Ephesians chapter 2, 15 and 19 that we read earlier speaks of two hostile groups, Jews and Gentiles, being united together again by the cross. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. We sometimes reduce the gospel to being about me and my salvation, my ticket to heaven when I die. And it's not less than that. But it's a great deal more than that as well. Salvation is not just me and my rescue. It's about us and our rescue. It's about God accomplishing his very first purpose for creation, that mankind would be a community that glorified him. It's about restoring our relationships horizontally. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. That's talking about Jews and Gentiles, but of course it applies more widely. The cross dissolves almost every source of disunity by giving us something much bigger to unite around. It unites us across the barriers of age and gender and background. It dissolves hostility between nations, complexions, and language. It makes it possible to forgive and reconcile estranged parties. We even share a connection with Christians who've gone before us, who believe the same thing as we do. And that's all because we've been united together vertically with God. Verse 16. And in one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. All of us, both Jew and Gentile, old and young, rich and poor, are saved by the same death in the same way. Tim Farron was reminding me a couple of weeks back of the thief on the cross. When he was arrived in heaven, he was asked, "How on earth did you get here?" To which he replies, "Well, the man on the cross next to me said that I could come." Not his religious orthodoxy, not his good work, not his commitment to a house group. His and our only hope is that the man on the cross next to him said that we could come. And that is the great leveler, it's the great uniter that we all have in common. We are all bound together by the cross. Ephesians was written to a church, not to an individual. We are a new community that glorifies God, or as Ephesians puts it, we are a whole building becoming a holy temple to the Lord, a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. That community is a small taste, an imperfect taste, but a foretaste of what is to come in Revelation 7. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." A glorious community united together in praise of God. Before we talk about house groups, we need to talk about church. And before we talk about church, we need to talk about God's plan for the world. Because it's context that helps us spot our mistakes. In view of God's plan, church is not just a meeting on Sunday. It's not just a social club. It's not there to raise children with morals. It's not a building that we meet in. It's not a national organization. It's not a group for social action. The local church is the very outworking of God's purposes for creation. It is the beginning of the restoration of all that was lost at the fall. It is the reason for which Christ died, a foretaste of the eternal gathering. It is a tangible outworking of God's love in the world. It is God's chosen method for displaying his manifold wisdom. It is impossible to overstress the importance of the local church. And when we think about church in those terms, it's easy to see where we can go wrong. We go wrong if we say, church is not for me. Some Christians act like lone wolves and live the Christian life on their own. But they've completely missed half of what the gospel's about. It's not just me and my salvation. It's about us and God's plan for the world. We go wrong if we say church is just about a meeting on Sunday or two meetings on Sunday. Don't get me wrong, the gathering of the local church together to hear God's word preached has a right prominence. But those bonds don't suddenly dissolve as we walk through the doors at the end of it. Church is what we are. We are God's redeemed people. And that's true throughout the week as well. To the best of my knowledge, God does not caveat any of his commands to love one another with the words, but only on a Sunday. We can go further than that as well. Hebrews 3 instructs us, encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. When you wake up and when you ask yourself, what day is it today? If you can answer that question by saying, today, then it's a good day to be encouraging another Christian, even if it's not a Sunday. We go wrong if we think that church is about a building. It's jolly useful to have a building, isn't it? And it's great that we can meet in it today. And we do have particular connections to place, the place where we got married, the place where we got baptized, the place where we first believed. But Christ did not die for a place, he died for a people. The building exists to serve the people. The people don't exist to serve the building. We go wrong when we make church about my preferences. With church family, we'll often forego our preferences in order to love one another, just like Jesus did. We go wrong when we make church about rotas. Church is about more than just my opportunity to serve. I need to be served as much as I need to serve, and even if I'm not on a rota, there's still work to be done. I know we've rattled through those. If you didn't grasp any, don't worry. I just wanted to make the point that we sometimes get church wrong because we take it out of the context of God's plan for the world. One final one. We go wrong when we make church about the programs that we run. That might seem a strange point to make as we're talking about house groups and a program that we run within the church. So let me explain. So far, we've looked at how church fits into God's plan for the world. Secondly, we need to ask, well, how do house groups fit into God's plan for the church? It's important to point out that the basic unit of the church is the local church gathering, not a subdivision of it. There's nothing in the Bible that says that we have to do house groups. And actually, if we went to different parts of the world, then we would have very different assumptions over what these house groups should be. In some traditions in Wales, house groups are given over entirely to prayer. I think I'm right in saying that in some backgrounds in Belgium, a Bible study is more of an expository Bible talk than an interactive study. We need to be careful not to elevate our ideas of house groups to the level of the local church gathering. What we're guarding against here is someone saying, well, I prefer house groups, so I'm not going to come along on a Sunday morning. We don't have to have house groups, and we certainly don't have to stick to the way in which house groups have always been done. So having said that, why should we do house groups? The first reason to have house groups is, of course, because of what church is. Small groups are a good and necessary consequence of much of what we read in the New Testament. The New Testament abounds with commands to do things for one another. Admonish one another, Colossians 3:16. Pray for one another, Ephesians 6:18. Carry one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2. Strive together as one for the faith of the gospel, Philippians 1:27. And the thing is, we can't tick that off with an hour on Sunday morning. These ought to be at play throughout every day of the week. That glorious description of the church in Acts 2, isn't there? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and signs were performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold their property and possessions to give to everyone as they had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. We need to consider carefully where we start our conversation. If we start by talking about house groups, then we'll bring all our baggage into the conversation and we'll limit our conversation down to maybe a discussion about what we do for a couple of hours on a Wednesday evening every other week. But if we start with Acts 2 instead of being reactive, we can be proactive. We'll ask questions like, well, how can we be more like the church of Acts 2? Having everything in common, meeting together regularly, enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord adding to their number daily those being saved. We're not just talking about an hour or so every other week. We're talking about our whole lives reorientated around God's plan for the world. An hour a week for house groups might be part of that. But its purpose is much bigger, to build a community that glorifies God every day of the week, that supports each other through difficult times, that helps each other to reach the neighborhood for the gospel. Small groups are helpful means to that end. They're not an end in themselves. We'll think about that more in our house groups this week. The second answer to the question, why house groups, though, is perhaps simply human wisdom. That is, it's easier to do things if we break them down into smaller groups. Almost every organization that I can think of has realized that. Moses realizes that. He had to have it pointed out to him in Exodus chapter 18, but it is. He's leading God's people out of Egypt, and he's exhausting himself with that responsibility. It falls to Jethro, a God-fearing pagan, his father-in-law as well, to give him some advice. What you are doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. The Bible recognizes how hard it is to look after big groups of people. We are finite. We cannot have deep relationships with absolutely everyone. As soon as a church grows beyond, say, about 30, it becomes really hard to know everyone in that church well. Even in a church of 30, we won't know everyone at the same level. And so for lots of churches, the wisdom call that we make is like Moses, to break things down into subunits, to give a person responsibility over them, to care for people in that way. It's not without its pitfalls, but it's better than everyone trying to do everything. Or perhaps worse, one person being expected to do everything. And actually that elevates church membership. We all have a part to play. If you remember Ephesians chapter 4, 11 to 13, the pastor and teacher's role is not to just do all the works of service, but to equip God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ might be built up, until we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. There's two aspects to that. That the pastors and teachers have a role in equipping people. We can't abdicate that responsibility, nor do we want to. But all God's people have a role as well. We are all responsible for growing together to be more like Christ. Thirdly, again, why house groups? Well, there are real advantages to studying the Bible together in smaller groups. The Bible prioritizes a preaching ministry. All through Acts, we see people standing up and speaking to larger groups of people. And the advantage there is that it demonstrates clearly where our authority is. God speaks to us through his word preached and explained. We listen and respond. It has advantages of scale as well. One person can speak to lots of people at the same time. But the drawback is that you can't always tell if people are listening. You can't always tell if people are understanding. It's not unheard of for people to fall asleep in a sermon. Poor old Eutychus in Acts. That's no excuse for you. Paul was preaching for a whole day. I've been going for 25 minutes. But there are advantages, aren't there, of studying the Bible in a more interactive way, helping folks to do a bit more of the study for themselves. In Acts 18, Priscilla and Aquila take Apollos aside and invited him into their home and explained the way of God more adequately. It's not a full-blown house group yet, but it does show some flexibility with teaching. They don't just leave it to the next Sunday sermon to instruct Apollos. One of the great advantages of smaller groups is that we can apply the word of God into each individual life. That's why we want house groups to take the teaching from the Sunday morning and take it further, to think about how it applies into the cut and thrust of our day-to-day lives. And because we want to grow together as a church, we'll all try and look at the same bit of the Bible together. We could go on. I think there's lots of good reasons for house groups. But just a couple of weeks back, I was visiting a friend's church, and he was trying to encourage his congregation to come along to their house groups. And he kept mentioning how brilliant the coffee would be. Several times, how brilliant, amazing the coffee would be. And after the second time, I just wanted to go up to him and just say, my friend, that is the smallest reason for coming along to house groups. Don't come for the coffee. Come because the groups ought to be a refuge from a broken world. Come because they're part of God's plan from eternity past to build his kingdom. Come because they're a small taste of the heavenly gathering. Come because you'll be cared for in a way that no other organization will. Come for the sake of others because they're aching under burdens that you could help them to share. We needn't resort to coffee to get people along, although I'm sure we can put a pot on if that helps. This is a big view of house groups. And over the next few sessions, I'm going to break that down into smaller bite-sized chunks. But for now, let's pray using the words of our next song. Lord of the church, we pray for our renewing.